very beginning that Romans 9 is challenging. Challenging on a number of levels, right? It seems to actually rub against some of our sensibilities and some of the ways we feel. I mean, in fact, we have a whole online audience. You may not know that, but there are a number of people that subscribe to our podcast that don't come here from across the country, because I have the privilege of preaching across the country. And last week, I got an email from someone that never emailed before who was like, "Dwayne, I love listening to your messages until Romans 9. Like, okay, there we go. So I was with you until this point, and now, whew, I just didn't say they were done. Just said, I've loved them till now. So one of the things we know that we always have to be reminded of is God loves to save. God actually delights in saving people. He's not reluctant to do so. He's not hesitant to do so. And he stopped at nothing to save us. He entered into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ, cloaking his deity with humanity and showing up. He lived a sinless life, but he wouldn't let sin stop him from saving us. So he became sin on the cross so that he could die for our sin. He wouldn't let death stop him from saving us. And so he died on the cross, taking our place so that we not need die. He wouldn't let Satan stop him, and so he allowed the enemy to throw his worst at him on the cross. And so Jesus stopped at nothing to save us because he delights in doing so. He loves to save. And so that's always our anchoring starting point, that God loves and delights to save people. I remember being at an event. I was in Calgary, and Teen Challenge brought a number of people to this event I was speaking at. And so they wanted me to meet with them, knowing the work we do with those that are more marginalized at lunch. I said, love to, right? So it's a large group, and at lunch I met with this Teen Challenge group, about 40 guys, and the one guy that was now instructing Teen Challenge came up to me and wanted to talk to me privately, and we're having this conversation. As we're engaged in conversation, he just talked about his life. He was now in his 30s. He talked about running away from home when he was 15. He talked about all the mess he got into. He talked about how he had escorted for a while. He talked about the drug dealing he had done. He talked about the criminal activity, the gangs he ran with. And then he talked about this abysmal mess he'd found himself in, because in the middle of all of that, he'd fathered 3 children from 3 different girls, and he realized he didn't want to be the dad to his kids that his dad was to him. And so he reached out to Teen Challenge for help. And in the middle of that, God saved him. Like, God powerfully saved him. So he'd now known the Lord for 5 years. He was, I think, 37. And he looked at me as we were talking, and he said, and I think now God might be calling me into full-time ministry. And he just put his head in his hands. He just began to weep. And he said, I don't deserve this. And here is my answer. None of us do. None of us do. You see, somehow when we think we've earned or deserved God's favor, somehow when we think there's something that we've done that initiates God's favor upon us, we become really confused. God initiates his favor upon us simply because he's a loving, kind, gracious God. That's what God does. Simply because he delights in saving, simply because he longs to create a people for himself. And so he loves to do that, and he loves to save because he's God and he delights in doing so. And so as we walk through Romans 9, we find that our sin in Romans 1 to 3, has really left us with the inability to ever reach out to God. We're unable to ever get to him. There's no one who does good. No, not one. And so God chooses us. God chooses us gloriously and graciously. He gloriously saves. He reaches into our lives. He changes our desires so that we desire him. And he brings us to a point where we repent and believe. He loves to do that. In fact, he loves to do it so much that he continues to save a people for himself. He explains it in Romans 9 when he talks about how he chose Isaac. Now, he doesn't compare Isaac over and against Ishmael, but he explains that he chose Isaac because Isaac was the child of promise and that he's saving a people of promise. He goes on to say, well, if that wasn't enough, in fact, if you go to the twins, Isaac's children, Abraham's grandchildren, Jacob and Esau, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, I chose that the younger would serve the older because Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he's really clear. It had nothing to do with them. It had everything to do with him. It had nothing to do with anything they would do, anything they would say, any action they would take. It had everything to do with who God is in his character and nature and person and being. And God, because he's a God of love, would choose to delight in saving them. Why? Saving Jacob. Why? Because if God, this is how fallen we are. This is how sinful we are. Because if God did not save Isaac, even though he's Abraham's child, Abraham, who chose to leave the land he knew to go to a foreign land to walk with God and honor him, even though Isaac is his son, who got to hear those stories firsthand, Isaac would have rejected God had God not saved him. Even though Jacob is his grandson, Jacob would have rejected God had God not chosen to save him. And so God says, I'm saving a people of promise. And the promise is God's promise to us that he's redeeming a people for himself, and he's claiming people just like he claimed Abraham, and then he claimed Isaac, and then he claimed Jacob. But the extension moves beyond Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Jewish people, because that's the question of Romans 9. What about the Jewish people? Have God's promises not come true? And if you forgot that, that's 3 weeks ago now in this sermon series, right? They had the covenants. They were given the promise. They were given the law. They were circumcised. They had it all. Has God rejected them? That's the overarching question here of Romans 9. And Paul says, no, I know what God's been doing. He's been redeeming a people for himself. But it's extended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And then the Jewish question is, why them? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Romans 9, beginning at verse 14. I know I talked about some of this last week, but I'm going to repeat myself because it's a complex text and walk to the end of Romans 9. And then, so you know I said next week I was going to preach a sermon on God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I'm going to actually go on to Romans 10 because Romans 10 is human responsibility. I'm going to do Romans 10 for 2 weeks. I'm going to do Romans 11. We're going to break for Christmas for 2 Sundays and just celebrate that Jesus is coming and comes, right? So that's kind of our Advent crammed together. I'm looking for Paul's smile. Then on January 6th, I'm going to preach a sermon on human responsibility and God's sovereignty, what that looks like, how that fits together. The week after, I'm at a retreat and Paul will be preaching, and then we'll dive back into Romans, right? And we'll finish off Romans by June. So that's where we're going. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust because he hated Esau, but he loved Jacob? Is God unjust? Is this fair? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And so we have this moment where Paul understands what people are thinking. And he says, so what shall we say? Is God unfair? Is God unjust? And Paul says, by no means. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion. It doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God. God loves to save. And he's saving a people that are dead. That's how the Bible describes us. We are dead in our sins and our transgressions, unresponsive. I remember hearing different illustrations over the years about God's saving power. I've been in so many moments, theaters, stadiums, where I'm part of a team where someone's presenting the gospel. And occasionally in gospel presentations, I'll hear something like this, right? Maybe you're here today and you're a non-believer and you feel like you're floating out there in the ocean. And God right now is throwing a preserver out for you, waiting for you to grab that preserver. That is not the gospel. That's not what God's doing. Or maybe you feel like you're ill and you're dying and you're about to take your last breath and the doctor is showing up right now and he's about to administer the medicine by which you can be healed. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that we are actually dead. We've actually drowned. We've actually died. We are unresponsive. And God comes and gives us life. That's gloriously what happens. I think PDOT did a masterful job this summer on Lazarus when he talked about Lazarus and Jesus raising Lazarus to life again. And that being a correlation, it was an amazing portion of his sermon. The whole sermon was great, but that was just spectacular in the way you dealt with that. And how God summoned Lazarus to life again and how God summons us to life again. That's what's going on. Lazarus was dead in the tomb 4 days. His body was decaying. When Jesus said, move away the stone, everyone said, whoa, do you know what's going on in there? Jesus is like, more than you'll ever know. Right? Of course I know what's going on in there. Right? Like, the body's going to stink. Like, we can't move the stone away. Jesus is like, move it away. And then he summons him. Lazarus, come out. Now, Lazarus did not have a choice in that moment. It's not like he could, nah, I like it in here. Nah, this is way better. Dead is better than alive. No, actually, decaying has been, it's been actually probably the most exciting time of my life, decaying. Right? That's not, Lazarus just comes out. His body is healed. He comes out, and Jesus says, take off the grave clothes. Right? He heals him. He resurrects him. He saves him. He brings him to life again. And that's what happens. That is this whole thing of salvation. It's not that you were drowning and God threw you a life preserver so you could grab onto it. You had drowned. I had drowned. We were dead. That's how the Bible describes us. Unable to respond to him. That's how gracious God's grace is. That though we would be unresponsive, he chooses, he longs, he delights in saving so much that he brings us back to life. And he grants us life not just for now, but for all of eternity. Verse 17. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. A couple of things here. This is important. One, I talked about this briefly last week, but Pharaoh's heart was hard before God hardened it. Pharaoh's heart was hard before God hardened it. And I would like to suggest this. God never, ever in Scripture ever hardens a heart that isn't already hard. God only, ever, always hardens hearts. So when you read the book of Exodus clearly, right, you see as you kind of walk through Moses coming to ask Pharaoh to let God's people go, that Pharaoh's heart was hard. Pharaoh's heart was hard. You see this repeated a couple of times. Then it says this, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says God hardened his heart. So God just let him go. I believe that's what happened. God just let him go. God simply chose not to grant him life. God simply didn't resurrect him. And God let him go the natural inclination of his own heart's desire, which was rebellion against God, rebellion against him. That's what he did. But what does that mean? Let me say this just briefly. If you're ever in a place, I say this all the time when I'm preaching in places, if you're ever in a place where you sense that God's Spirit is speaking to you and you're not saved, if you're sitting here listening to my voice right now, whether you're online or you're sitting here this morning, and you're not saved, you have not yet crossed that line of faith, where you've repented and believed, and God's Spirit is poking and prodding at your heart, and you know it. You can feel his presence. You can feel his touch. You know he's there. Don't harden your heart. Don't reject his work, but rather embrace what he's doing in your life right now. Let him know that you know his Spirit's at work, and he will bring you to a place of repentance and belief. Verse 19, but one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who of them will resist his will? Right? That becomes the question. So why is this our fault? But who are you, O man, to talk back, or human being, to talk back to God? Passage from Job. Job, what is formed? Say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? So God reminds us we're creatures made by a creator. And then he goes one step further, and he puts us in our place. Does the potter not have the same or the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? He compares us to pottery. That's how magnificently superior God is to us. That's how magnificently superior God is to us. He compares us to pottery. For what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? I need to pause there for a moment. I said this last week. I think it's really important. Note that there's no object around prepared for destruction. When you go down to the next verse and it talks about objects for his mercy, it talks about how God prepared them for that. But here when it talks about prepared for destruction, there's no object there. And the reason there's no object, I believe, is intentional. Because I don't believe it's God preparing them for destruction. I believe it's us preparing ourselves for destruction. That's what's going on here. We are preparing ourselves for destruction, but God prepares us for glory. His intervention does it. You see, no one is in hell because God chose them to go to hell. Anyone who is in hell is because we chose to rebel against God. But anyone in heaven is because God chose to gloriously save them. God does not condemn people to hell by choosing them to go. God gloriously saves people by choosing them for glory. I said this last week, but it's like God looking over a graveyard. We think God's looking at humanity, and he's going kind of, you know, he's looking at a mall, and he's going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. That's not what's happening. God is looking at us, and as he sees us, we are in a graveyard. We have drowned. We have died. We are dead. God looks at humanity, and he says, humanity as dead, and he simply chooses to call some of the dead people forth. He simply chooses by his Spirit to bring a group to a place of response, because if he did not, remember, this is an order, Romans says, that his purpose and election might stand. If God does not do so, no one would be saved. And because he loves to save, and because he delights in doing so, it's simply what he does. And he says very clearly, there's no reason in us by why God saves us. It's not, it's before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. There is no reason found in us. But what that doesn't mean is there's not a reason. I believe there are reasons. The reasons are found in God. And he's chosen not to disclose those to us. They're simply mysterious. And they're allowed to be because he's God. And so God simply, in mystery, as the one who is full of love and grace, who is holy and just, saves a people for himself, for his glory and honor and namesake. You see, what we get confused about is we think that God is choosing one deserving person over a over another deserving person. I have this little thing here I wrote down. God is not saving one person who deserves salvation and leaving another. God is mercifully and graciously saving some undeserving people. Does that make sense? It's not that God's looking over a group of deserving people and saying, I picked that deserving person or not that. He's looking over a graveyard. He sees our deadness. He calls some forth. And in doing so, God is simply gloriously saving a people and a group of whom who are from all undeserving state. It's not that God is picking. See, it would be unfair. It would be unjust if God were saving some deserving people and not other deserving people. None of us are deserving. God is simply choosing to save some. It's like a wealthy man who has enough wealth to eradicate the poverty of Chicago, choosing to help 200 orphaned children in Chicago and giving them a better life, but not helping all. Is that unfair? No. He's choosing to help 200 kids. Is that unmerciful? No. What if it was 1,000? Well, if it was 5,000, but still wasn't all. And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known, verse 23, to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Did you see that? Where there's no object earlier on who prepared for destruction, so I believe it's us preparing ourselves for destruction. There is an object on who gets to prepare for glory. It's God. God is the one preparing us for glory because only God can do it. Because only God could bring us from here to there. Because only God can save. Because only God is the one who knows the state we will need to be in to enter into his presence. He knows we need to be justified. Justified. That is the state of Christ being able to declare you innocent. Innocent. Is that not good news? That one day we will stand before the Father, and we need to stand before him perfectly. And those who know Jesus will stand before him perfectly and be declared innocent because they will have this right standing granted to them by Jesus Christ. And we will stand before God innocent because when he sees us, he will see his Son, praise his name. He will look at us, he will see Jesus Christ. So God is preparing us in advance for glory. He's sanctifying us. He's working in us to become more like Christ. And I said this a number of weeks ago when I preached through the end of Romans 8. The good news of that is if in your Christian life you become 5% like Jesus or you become 85% like Jesus, it's not that when you get to heaven, God's like, well, you didn't become enough like Jesus. When you get to heaven, he's going to take you the rest of the way. He's going to glorify you. He's going to transform you into the image of his Son. So that whether you made it 5% or 40% or 50% or 85% and in the image of Christ in your lifetime, he's going to take you the rest of the way because none of us will ever make it all the way. And we'll be at various stages. And he doesn't say, well, if you don't make it to 50%, you're not saved. You're saved because God has saved you. Now, he wants us all to walk in obedience. He wants us all to be growing in our faith and knowledge of him. But he's going to save a people for himself and he's going to glorify them. Note the end of this. Even us, verse 24, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So here's the question. So why, the Jews are like, so why the Gentiles? And has Israel been cut off? Here we go, verse 25. So as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in that very place where it is said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. So he quotes from Hosea. Hosea who was with Gomer. Gomer who was an adulteress. Two of Gomer's children, right, were named what? One was named not loved. So every time you would say that child's name, you would say not loved. It'd be like me saying not loved, calling one of my children not loved. One of the other children was called what? Not my people. Not my people. I mean, would that those not be great names to name your children? Not loved and not my people? Hey, not loved. Hey, not my people. Hey, not my people. Come on over for breakfast. Hey, not loved. Do you say not, I love you to not love? Like, I don't know what you do in that case, right? That's what they were called. And it was a reminder for all of Israel under the prophet Hosea that God was cutting his people off. But in that, he promises that one day he will reverse that curse. And he says it here. I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. In that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. And what does he do? He takes this incredible prophecy that's given to Israel, and he now applies it to the Gentiles. That's the answer here to the question in verse 24. The question in verse 24 is, what about the Gentiles? God says the very prophecy that was granted to the people of Israel that you saw come to partly fruition in that time comes to full fruition as I'm saving the Gentiles for myself. Why is that glorious news? Because the Gentiles weren't the people of promise. The Gentiles weren't the people of covenant. The Gentiles weren't the people of circumcision. And yet when God chooses to take the gospel to all nations, and Israel was always to be a light to all nations, what happens? God grafts us in. Is that not good news? That's what Peter says. We're children of promise. We become grafted into the family of God, and the very things that were granted to the people of Israel are granted to us because we're people of promise, and we become Abraham's children. That's why understanding this is so critical to understanding Romans 10 and 11. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel's lights be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And God says, and you took advantage of it, but I haven't cut you off. I'm still saving remnant. That's what he says to Israel. Because Israel thinks that we've been cut off. No. No, it says, I'm still saving a remnant. I'm saving a remnant from Israel. Verse 29. It is just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left of descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been left like Gomorrah. How many people survived Sodom and Gomorrah? Anyone remember? Three. Lot and his two daughters. Three people survived Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction when God's judgment came. Three. Three people survived. And what does he say here? He defines the remnant. Remember what he's just done in verse 28. Or 27 and 28. He's talked about, though Israel is as large as the sand of the sea, that a remnant will still be saved. That the Lord will carry out his sentence with speed and finality. But in saving this remnant, had God not done so, had God not chosen to mightily and powerfully save, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah, we would have been almost utterly and entirely destroyed. But because God's grace and mercy is so great, even the rebellious, stiff-necked people who thought they could save themselves through their own righteousness, God says, I'm still claiming a people for myself from them. I'm still saving. That's why he says this in verse 30. So what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? He said the Gentiles weren't even pursuing righteousness. They were worshiping foreign gods. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping themselves. They were doing whatever they wanted. But they've obtained righteousness. And a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, the ones that strove to follow God and become righteous through the law, that they haven't attained the goal? Paul says, why not? That's a good way to say it. Yeah, actually, that's fine. You can say it that way. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They weren't trusting God for the results. They thought they could do it. And no one could make their way to God. No one's perfect. We all sin and fall short of his glory. And so they stumble over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. That is the launch into chapter 10, which is why I'm going to launch into that next week. Because what is this verse saying? We do have some responsibility. Chapter 10 is our responsibility. Paul's not going to leave that alone. That's chapter 10. And here you have this incredible transition. Because in the original Greek, and I don't talk about this often, because I think it's important that you know you can trust your English Bibles, right, in the translations. But there are no chapter breaks in the Greek. There are no verses. They were added later. There's no, like, chapter 10 in the Greek. It's not there. It's just a letter. Like, when you write a letter to a friend, you don't, like, go, chapter 10, verse 1, right? Write your little point, chapter 2, verse 2. No, Paul wrote a letter to Rome. So there is a flow to his argument, and he's about to transition from God's sovereign call to human responsibility in chapter 10. And as he does that, he allows for this verse to be here as this pivotal point of conjuncture where he's saying, or transition, where he's saying, I want you to know all of that. There will be a stumbling block. It'll be a stone that will be laid into Zion. And there are people who will believe in it, and they will be saved. And there are people who will stumble over it, and they will not be. And that's Jesus Christ himself, who is the chief cornerstone. That's Christ. That's who he's talking about here. So in Zion, I've laid a stone that causes some to stumble, people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Why? Because they will be saved. So a couple of points here, and then I'm going to close off. We're going to sing, and then I'm going to do some of the questions that you sent me. I got a whole bunch of questions. I've grouped into four questions again. A couple of things here. One, religious people are some of the hardest people. Religious people are some of the hardest. Now, it's not harder for God to save anyone. But often religious people feel like they've earned salvation, they deserve salvation, they've been good. And religious people feel like they've been good maybe because they read their Bible faithfully. They've shown up at studies. They haven't sinned in bad ways. Like, they haven't really done a lot of sex stuff, and you know, outside of marriage. And they haven't done a lot of, you know, stealing stuff. Or maybe they haven't done any, right, outside of what God has prescribed. And so they think that their goodness is what God looks at them and says, wow, you've been good. No, there's no one good, no, not one. And so the heart of a religious person is often incredibly hard because they feel like, well, I've been good enough. You know, God should let me in. I've been places where people will talk about people at funerals and talk about how lucky heaven is to have them. I'm like, what? Oh, yeah, God's so lucky. God's so lucky to have one of us. Pardon? Like, Now, you don't do this at a funeral. That is incredibly insensitive at a funeral to do it, right? I never get up after someone's eulogy and said, what they said was corrupt, wrong, and unbiblical. I don't do that to people. That is not right. I don't even do it at the luncheon after. That is just not helpful, right? But I don't mind having a conversation with people later on and saying, hey, just so you know, what you were saying is not appropriate. Like, it's not, especially if they're a Christian. If they're not a Christian, I'll just say, tell me why you think that. Like, I'll explore it with them. If they're a Christian, I'll say heretic, and then we'll have a conversation. And I don't do it like that, right? But all kinds of stuff is said that's not correct. It's not accurate. It's not right. It's not true. Like, you know, having gained a good, what? Having gained a good one? No, there's no one good, no, not one. God gloriously saved them. Praise his name. God gloriously worked life. And if they weren't saved, and all of a sudden people are talking about all their incredible accolades that should be why God allows them to heaven, I'm like, oh, these people are so lost. They don't even understand what's going on here. I mean, listen the next time you're at a funeral for someone who's not saved, and just pray that somewhere in that moment the gospel is shone forth in a way that people can hear what it means to be saved. Because so often I can be at funerals where maybe I'm the minister, maybe I'm not, sometimes it's a family funeral, and I'm sitting there listening going, Lord, this is so inaccurate. None of this is true. But somehow we think it's our goodness and Jesus will be the stumbling block that will cause some to trip up and fall, but others to be saved. Because they will glance at him as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and they will see his beauty. They will look upon this man and realize he's God. They will understand that they could not save themselves, and yet he came to do just that. And the punishment they couldn't bear, he bore. The life they couldn't live, he lived. And the death he died for us. In that moment, God will gloriously open their eyes. They will see the beauty of Jesus and they will believe. You know, I've been there. I've sat with people when I have watched God open their eyes. It is one of the greatest experiences you will ever have in life. When you're sitting across the room from someone, across a coffee table in a Tim Hortons, I've had it happen in Tim Hortons, and literally watch God open someone's eyes and be saved. I mean, she's now a children's ministry director at one of our fellowship churches. But I'll never forget when God saved Chrissy Payne. I remember it distinctly. God just opening up someone's eyes and telling them they love them. And then repenting and believing right there. And then the pain and heartache as you go home to share that with your family members. And for that time, he's the stumbling block that, or he's the rock that causes them to stumble. And they trip up over him and say, it can't be Jesus. It can't. I mean, a staunch Catholic family that she was raising, can't. You know, you've lost your mind, girl. You've lost your mind. And yet you pray because Jesus loves to save. He delights in doing so. So we become confused because we read John 3:16 and we think that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believeth in him, I think that might be King James, that goes back a long way to memorization, shall not perish but have eternal life. What we think is that we believe because we were able to, we believe because God granted us that gift. And we miss this in Scripture until we start to read it all over again, and all of a sudden we realize the angel's proclamation at the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom God's favor rests. How are people going to find rest? God's favor is going to be granted to them. And he's going to save. So I'm going to ask Michael and the team to come up. We're going to sing a song, and I'm going to answer some questions. But as we sing, I want to just offer a couple of thoughts. One is this. No one would be saved if God didn't save. No one. God looks over the graveyard of humanity, and he simply calls a group out. I'm going to say this when I do the Q&A, but this is what is true. The way that God has chosen to save humanity, though it may be confounding and confusing to us, is the way that will grant him the greatest glory and simultaneously save the greatest number of people. This way of salvation, of God saving, is going to save the greatest number of people and simultaneously give God the greatest glory than any other scheme that could be come up with. I guarantee that. Because I know that God delights in saving. I know that God loves to redeem. I know that he longs to have a people that are one to himself. And so I know that God, in doing so, will save the greatest number of people possible. And he, in doing so, will receive the greatest glory. And so what do we do in response? We worship this God who didn't leave us in our sin or cast us aside. We worship this God who didn't just allow us to have our hearts be so hardened that we condemned ourselves to hell. We worship this God who intervened in our lives, gripped our hearts, shone the light of truth into us, bringing us to life again so that we could repent and believe and trust in him. I'll get more into that next week and the week after. We trust and worship this God who loves and delights to save so much that he gripped our hearts, whether we were young like myself, 4 years old, older like Amy, 17 years old, an adult like others, 34 or 35 years old, sitting here worshiping with us, and brought us from darkness to light, from darkness to light, from death to life, from despair to hope, and grants us purpose and place and adoption into his family one day to a place where there'll be no pain or disease, where there'll be no sin, where Jesus will be at center's peace, and we'll worship him forever and ever. Amen. We worship this God who loves to save and stopped at nothing in doing so, and who's chosen to reclaim a people from around the globe, so that one day when we gather there in heaven, we will be as large as the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea, from every nation and language and tongue and tribe, worshiping our God. And if he did not do so, we wouldn't be there at all. Isn't he a great God? That he chooses not to leave us to our own end, but he chooses to intervene in such a way that he saves. Let's worship that God. People said, amen. You can be seated. All right. I'm going to fire off five quick questions. Quick. I mean, these are all intense, but here we go. But I'm going to be as quick as I can. We're going to close off in song. So the first one is this. What about the term hate? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And how do you reconcile that with some passages, let's say in Ezekiel, where God says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Like, what do you do with that? Now, I explained this briefly last week, but for all intents and purposes in terms of this, I would say it's hatred in the sense of God's preference. And what I mean by that is this, is when you look at the book of Luke or the book of Matthew and you hear Jesus saying, if you don't hate your father, brother, mother, sister, yet even your life, you can't be my disciple. God's not asking us to literally hate on people. He's saying that we so prefer Jesus that anything else looks like hate in relation, because our love for him is so great. And what God's saying is, because we know that God doesn't take pleasure or delight in anyone or in the death of the wicked, which also means that even in their death, God takes no pleasure. It's not pleasurable for God to cast people into hell. He doesn't take any pleasure in that. God does. Christ's salvation is sufficient for all. And so what happens in this is I think that God's saying, my love for the elect, for the redeemed, is so great that in comparison, everything else looks like hate. Now, some might think that's watering it down. I mean, I read extensively on this, and I'm always nervous about a view that's not aligned with a number of views. And so as I read through, I'm like, you know, Sproul, Hughes, Packer, Keller, there's a whole group that were like, this was their explanation. And I thought, okay, that's what I've always thought. I'm going to stick with that right now. So that's how I'm going to throw that one out there. But that then leads to the next question is, so why doesn't God just save everybody? Like why not everyone? And you know, isn't it more fair if we actually had, quote unquote, this more freedom of choice that I'll get to on January 6th? But here's the dilemma. If we had full freedom of choice, no one would pick God. Our desire is not for him. Our desire is the very opposite. And so even if you go to an Arminian stance, which is a stance of foreknowledge being that God looked down the tunnel of time, knew who would pick God, and because God knew you would pick him, he then elected you. And they more would give the illustration of the life preserver of your deadness is actually you're almost drowned. You're still able to grab the life preserver and choose that. The dilemma with that is you still have this whole unfairness thing that comes up, because what about, like right now I think there's about 2.4 billion people on the planet who don't even have the chance to hear the gospel. So they don't even have the chance to respond. Right? So you have that whole dilemma there that on both sides of this you have this whole thing around, well, is that fair? I mean, does that just lay its blame on us? You know, whose fault is that? So in any system of understanding this, there's huge problems, or challenges. There's complexities, mystery, if you will. But I would say that in terms of the way I understand God having revealed himself to us and what this looks like, God longs for people to be saved. In our rebellion, Adam and Eve were the only people that were truly free. Them being our perfect representatives, God would always pick the perfect representatives. It's like God said, I want them to fail, so let's pick two people that are pretty lousy in the garden, right? God picked the two perfect representatives, no one better than them. And in their choosing to sin and choosing to fail and fall, spiraling us all into this depraved state where we are unable to respond to God, unable to choose him, God still longing to elect a people for himself out of his creation, because we're creatures, does so by grabbing a hold of us, changing our desires so that we come to the point and place of a longing for repentance and belief in him. So how does that account for this whole question of why this way? So I'm not God. God is God. But knowing that God went to the cross for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, knowing that God is a God of love, though he's a God of holiness, and a God of justice means to me that God will always, only, ever choose the most loving way, which grants him the most glory, which will save the most people. So I'm convinced that those three things are always true. This is the most loving way that will grant him the greatest glory, that will save the greatest number of people. I believe if we moved to the other system, if that had been the way that God had done it, that less people would have been saved. I mean, I fact it because of what I think none would be saved, right? But even if you moved to the place where that was a possibility in that system, I believe that far less people would have been saved, which means that far less glory would have been given to God, which means that he wouldn't have been as loving had he gone to that other way. And so I believe in God choosing this way because it was the way that is the most loving, grants him the most glory, and saves the greatest number of people. So what do I do in the midst of that? I really rest in the cross. Because I look at the cross as God's loving expression of his grace to us and say, if that's how God would choose to save us and not spare his son in order to spare me, then I know that whatever he does in saving will be loving and just and kind. Does that make sense? That doesn't make it any easier as I sort all this out sometimes. It still is challenging. Like, why did my grandfather come to faith in his dying days and not my grandmother? I don't know, except that it was God's sovereign choice, right? And I watched a softening in my grandfather's heart, though he was raised in the same tradition. That didn't happen in my grandmother's heart, right? On my father's side, where she was rebelliously stubborn against the things of the Lord, in fact, defiantly so. Why is that the case, right? Why is God's sovereign choice, right? And yet, in that, my grandmother will be held responsible before God for her rebelliousness and stubbornness. So let me keep going here. What about evangelism? Like, so why evangelize if God's just going to save who he's going to save? Well, I mean, there's a couple of things. Though we're not saved because of what we have done in terms of before the twins were born or had anything good or bad, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a method to saving. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan in saving. And that God doesn't mean that God didn't choose in his plan, because it doesn't say anything about this in the Bible, to weave together our witness before the beginning of time as part of that plan. I believe he's actually chosen to wove our prayers into his plan, which is the kind of the final question. What about prayer? I mean, I believe that God stands outside of time in a very different way. And so I believe that as God stands outside of time in a very different way than we do, that God has chosen to take the prayers that we pray today, because God asks us to pray for open doors into people's lives, for clear proclamation of the gospel. And he answers them by opening doors and by granting us clear proclamation. I believe that God has chosen in his sovereign plan in terms of him calling forth a people, though it's not dependent on the goodness of the people, including us. I believe that God has chosen to weave that in part of his plan in terms of the prayers and in terms of the witness. And so we witness believing that God is using that witness in the lives of people to transform them. Kevin DeYoung was recently at the Gospel Coalition. I shared this at my community group the other week, and he was preaching on the farmer who sows the seed, and some seeds on the path, and some seeds in the thistles, and some seeds in good soil. And he said, if you want to know what we should do, he said, because some people who are in a more reformed tradition just say, well, don't even evangelize. He said, that's not the gospel at all. He said, the gospel is this according to Nemo. I was like, what? And he said, well, you go to Dory. And what does Dory say? Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. And this is what Kevin DeYoung said. Just keep sowing. Just keep sowing. Just keep sowing. Just keep sowing. And so we just keep sharing our faith. And I believe that everyone I share my faith with could be someone that God is saving. I never in any way look at anyone and be like, well, God's not going to save them. Amy's dad was rebelliously stubborn about the gospel. But any opportunity I had with him to share our faith, I took. And even though he was obstinate and defiant and rebellious and at times even swore at me as we had a conversation about it, I faithfully shared believing that God could save him, because God could save him. And so I shared that way. So evangelistically, I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 9, who was shipwrecked and stoned and beaten, and to share his faith, who planted churches at any cost because he believed that it was vital. And so Where does that leave us today? And I kind of closed off with this, but I'll do this and then I'll turn things back over to Mike. And if you have other questions, you can email Pastor Paul. One, it leaves us in a place of worship. Man. God chooses to save even in our rebellion. That is great news. He saved us. He didn't leave me in my sin. But he grants me a new desire by his Spirit so that I have a longing for him. He summons me. And in that summoning, I get to believe and repent. He brings me to that place where I can then worship him, and so I do. God, you've saved me. I know he saved me. His Spirit is in me. He's changed my disposition. I struggle with sin, meaning I struggle with it. I hate that I do it. Does that make sense? I don't delight in it. And so I know that's God's work in me. And so I worship him. I delight in him. I celebrate his work. Second, I pray. Man, I pray for the salvation of family and friends. I pray faithfully and continually. You know, last night, Amy and I had dinner with a whole bunch of family members from her family because I was at a rehearsal. I'm doing a wedding for one of her family members a week Friday. And most of Amy's family doesn't know the Lord, and God has saved this young lady's fiance and is powerfully at work in her life. And we're going to meet and talk about all this, and we're really excited about it because there's very few, if any, believers in Amy's family, but Amy on both sides of her family, mom and dad. And so to watch God be at work this powerfully, and so I'm just praying. Like as we're eating dinner last night, I'm just praying for her cousins who are sitting across from me. And I know when we get to cousins and aunts and uncles. And when we get to the wedding, there'll be aunts and uncles. And you know, and so I'm going to proclaim the gospel, right? We're going to be praying for them. And then I'm going to witness. I'm going to share God's love in a way that I believe non-Christians can hear it. I tried to do that at my cousin's funeral the other week, right? A week ago Friday. So we worship God. We pray, God, would you save? God, would you save? God, would you save? God, would you open doors? God, would you help me to present the gospel clearly? And then we witness. We go out into this world and we share the gospel that God's given us with friends as he opens doors, with family members, with relatives, with neighbors. We take what God's put in here and we share it because it's the best news possible. And God's entrusted it to us. And we take that news and we let them know. And if you watch the proclamation of the gospel, I'll look at this next week more thoroughly, but Jesus never says, if you are elect, come to me. The call is always wide. If you are weary and burdened, conversation with the woman at the well or with Nicodemus, you must be born again. I who speak to you am he. That's what he says to the woman at the well. I am the Christ. He reveals himself to her and he doesn't say, oh, and by the way, right? And again, he saves her. And so we offer that. We share with people. And when we come to that point, I don't say, hey, you know, right now, just so you know, you might be elect. Let me explain to you what election is. No. I share the gospel. I tell them who Jesus is. And if God is so moving in their life and he saves them, then I say, now let me show you what God's just done in God saving you. But we worship him. We pray to him. And we witness for him, for his glory, our good, and the salvation of the world. Mike, lead us off in worship as you close in song.